With your Bible open, please, will you follow as I read, beginning at verse 3 of the Epistle of Jude. May I say to you, dear friends, that tonight and tomorrow night, we shall consider some rather stringent truth. Perhaps not the most pleasant kind of truth. And yet it is truth that is needed in the Church of Jesus Christ today. And I believe it is here for our help and instruction, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that you and I may be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Jude addresses this letter, this epistle, to those who are called, loved by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. He found himself strangely constrained when he began to pen the epistle. The reason for that is that holy men of God spoke as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. His desire was this, and it's expressed in these words, that he was very diligent, or he was being eager to write of the common salvation. And why not? That abounding grace in saving rich and poor and bond and free and Jew and Gentile. That common salvation. Of course, Jude does not use that word common as we use it most of the time in our conversation these days. We say he's as common as an old shoe. Maybe you don't say that. That's the way we usually use it. I read of an American visiting in a British home, and he was talking with his host in the library of that home. A beautifully wood-paneled room. And there, on the side of the wall, hung on that wood paneling, was a life preserver. You know, one of these round, donut-shaped things, quite life preserver. And he said to his host, for he was a little surprised to see it there, he said, "Why this common life preserver up on your wall?" And his host said, "Friend, don't call that common. That was the life preserver that was thrown to me when I fell overboard. Well, that's not the way that Jude uses this word common. Our salvation is not common in that sense. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. But it is a common salvation. That is, it's shared alike by every believer. When I look out over this audience tonight and think of the different backgrounds from which you come, some of you from different nationalities, certainly all of us from different rearing, some of us fortunately from the state of Georgia. And some who have to live in Pennsylvania a good portion of their lives. And from other places. It would be interesting to know tonight the background from which you came at the time of your salvation. And the marvel of God's grace in bringing you to Himself. But it's a common salvation. I walked into a bread store the other day. You know, one of these discount 2-, 3-, 4-day-old bread stores. You don't need to look at me that way. You buy that kind too. I know. Besides, we have a miniature schnauzer that likes pound cake. And I'm not going to pull out my money for a fresh pound cake for a miniature schnauzer. But I walked in the other day, and here was a new proprietor of the store. A dear black man. And when he spoke to me, I did not catch what he said right at first. And I said, pardon me, and he greeted me again, and I noticed that it was in very broken English. And I said to him, tell me, friend, where are you from? He said, I'm from Nigeria. And I looked over there behind the counter, and he had his Bible open. And I said, you read that book? Oh, he said, I could not live without it. I said, then are you a believer? And he proceeded to give me his testimony, how that Christ had saved him. I wanted to climb over the counter and hug him. And we struck up a friendship right there, and it's continued. As some of you know, my wife has been having some rather severe difficulty health-wise for about 18, 19 months. And he said, you married? And I told him and then shared this with him. And he said, I'll begin today to pray for her. And now, frankly, I use every excuse possible to buy some day-old bread because he's a delightful Christian. He has this common salvation. We share it. Alike. Now, the nearest and dearest object to every believer is this salvation, certainly in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all the depths of the common salvation, never yet have we fathomed those depths. And Jude was ready to write on this. No wonder. He wanted to write on it. But there was some power that was guiding his pen, and he was constrained. And he uses the words here, it was needful, or I found it necessary to do something else. And that word there, it was needful or necessary. It's the same word that you find in the 17th chapter of Acts, verse 3, where you read that Christ must needs have suffered. Jude said, I found it necessary. No choice on this. I had to write about something else. There was a necessary compulsion to write. And I'll just simply state this, that it's the aorist active infinitive that shows that it had to be written. There was an urgency about what Jude was going to pen. What was the purpose of this epistle? And this is the exhortation to every believer. He said, I find it necessary to write to you and to exhort you to earnestly contend for the faith. Now, I'm well aware tonight that I'm in an assembly of Bible-believing people. But, beloved, I would lay this upon your heart tonight, as it's here in the Word for us, that this is needed in your assembly, as in every other assembly of believers across this land tonight. That we must earnestly contend for the faith. Look, please, the Apostle Paul uses this word, same word, in Colossians chapter 1. Verse 29. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. That's the same word as the word translated in Jude, contend. Look over in the 4th chapter of Colossians. Verse 12. The apostle says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. And it's the same word that's used for contend in the Epistle of Jude. It's a word that's used of athletic contests. Phillips, in his paraphrase, puts it this way, and it's really in line with the translation. He says, put up a real fight for the faith. The faith once for all delivered to the saints. Once for all means that it's permanent, that it's irrevocable, that it's unchanging. I hear words like these days. Relevant. I get a little weary of hearing it. Somebody says, oh, you know, you have to make the Bible relevant. No, you don't have to make the Bible relevant. It is relevant. All we need to do, brethren, is to take the sword out of the scabbard and use it to unleash the power of the Word of God, for it's living and powerful. And the faith is just like the one who revealed it. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. This is the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. And our Lord asks, you read it in Luke 18, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? And I take it he was not speaking of that element with which we believe, but he was speaking of the whole scope of Christian doctrine, the faith. You and I have now a completed revelation. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, there are many things which I cannot tell you now. You will not understand, but when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he'll make them known unto you. Those disciples at that time did not have a completed revelation. you and I have it tonight, and contained in this book is the faith, once for all delivered unto the saints. No more dreams for the revelation of truth. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by or through his Son. And that revelation is contained in this book. If you want to know some of the features of the faith, and I'm sure you already know them, you just go right down this epistle, and you'll find contained in this little epistle some of the great facets of our faith. Verse 1, there's belief in God the Father. Verses 1 and 14, there's belief in the deity of the Lord Jesus. Verse 19, belief in the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, belief in the grace of God, the source of salvation. Verse 5, belief that the testimony that he who believes is saved. Verse 6, belief in the existence of angels. Verses 5, 7, and 11, belief in the historical truth of the Old Testament narratives. Verse 9, belief in the personality of the devil. Verse 14, belief in the personal coming of the Lord. Verses 6, 7, and 13, belief in everlasting punishment. Verse 17, belief in the verbal inspiration of Scripture. And verse 24, belief in the power of the Savior to keep us. That in itself in this epistle presents a rather full compilation of the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. I believe that all evangelical Christians hold these which I have just mentioned from this epistle. Now the purpose of the epistle then is to exhort us to earnestly contend for this faith. No Christian can be neutral. For Jude says that there are men crept in, our authorized says unawares, or unnoticed. Actually the verb here is have crept in. In Jude's day already there was a departure from the faith. And if, beloved, that was true in Jude's day, what progression there has been over the years. John says, already there are many antichrists. And if that was true in John's day, how much more so tonight? A sinister word is this word, unawares. It's the word stealthily, secretly. It's as if to slip in a side door. Look in Galatians, please, chapter 2. And Paul is speaking about these Judaizers. And in verse 3, he said, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Jew, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. It's the case of the wheat and the tares, the parable which our Lord spoke in the 13th chapter of Matthew. These men enter in alongside of. You recall that the Apostle Paul, in his last meeting with the Ephesian elders, and you find it in the 20th chapter of Acts, spoke of such and gave warning to those elders. He says, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. And the next verse says, therefore, watch. How necessary, dear friends, in these days of great deception, to be on guard. To be on guard from wolves from without. To be on guard even from those within that should arise with perverse doctrine. Let us earnestly contend for the faith. What about these men of whom Jude speaks? First of all, he says they are ungodly men. That is, irreverent. Impious. They turn the grace of God into lewdness or licentiousness or unbridled living. These are the kind of men that foster what is known as situation ethics. They profess grace, but they abuse it to indulge their own lusts. Peter speaks of them in the second chapter of his first epistle, as does Paul in Galatians chapter 5. They deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are two different things suggested here, I believe. One is, they deny the deity of Christ. And secondly, they deny the right of Christ to be Lord. The verb deny is an interesting one. It means to say no to. And this characterizes these men. They deny the lordship of Christ. A terrible thing to do that. No mere error, but the absolute refusal of authority. And beloved, we live in such conditions tonight. All about us, the faith is being denied. You are men and women of the book, and you have the responsibility to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered. Because history repeats itself. And now Jude cites some examples of apostasy in past times and how God dealt with that apostasy. Verse 5. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Jude says, I want to remind you. Nothing wrong with repeating. In fact, that's the way we learn, by repetition. And Peter says in his second epistle, chapter 3, verse 1, stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Jude says, though once you knew this, and another translation puts it this way, the whole matter is sufficiently familiar to you. These believers to whom Jude wrote, this was not new to them, nor is it new to us tonight. But Christians need to be reminded. We need to be reminded. And something desperately wrong, dear friends, when a Christian is unwilling to be reminded concerning truth. These people were aware of what Jude was saying, and they were sufficiently familiar with it. But when Christians come to the place that they have arrived, that there's nothing further for them to learn, or that truth has become old to them, then they are in danger. I'm always amazed at those verses I read of the 6th chapter of Mark. It was following the feeding of the 5,000. The disciples were in that boat headed across the lake. And the storm arose. And Jesus drew near and entered that boat and calmed the storm. And it's recorded of those disciples that they were amazed. Amazed that he should do that. Amazed at what had happened. And it says there that they had forgotten the miracle of the loaves and fishes. Their hearts were hardened. May God enable us to keep soft, tender hearts for the truth of his word. Jude speaks of the Israelites. This is the case of unbelief. He reminds them of great deliverance, that they went down into Egypt, a family, and came out a nation. The New Testament commentary we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And in verse 11, now all these things happen to them as examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. What happened to Israel is an example to you and me. Delivered from Egypt? Absolutely. Redeemed by blood? Certainly they were. They came to Kadesh Barnea. And here they were on the border of the land, about to enter in to possess the land which God had given them. And they turned back in unbelief. I'm sure you have noticed in reading the 11th chapter of Hebrews that there's a tremendous gap between verse 29 and verse 30. Verse 29, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as on dry ground. Verse 30 says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down. And between those two verses is a gap of 40 years. 40 years of unbelief. And Jude reminds us here of a great destruction. He says afterward, or literally a second time. The first time, God stood forth to deliver them. The second time, he stood forth to destroy those who did not believe. Would you look with me, please, to the 106th Psalm? For here is David's commentary on what happened to the children of Israel. what resulted from their unbelief. He reviews the history in a short account here of what God had done for them. Verse 9, Psalm 106, he rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. But verse 13 says, they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. Verse 26. Therefore, he raised up his hand in an oath against them to overthrow them in the wilderness. We dare not trifle with the grace of God. The New Testament commentary on this you find in the third chapter of Hebrews, that they could not enter into his rest because of unbelief. We're reminded of the cause of this destruction. For there's no folly like the folly of unbelief. You would have thought that a generation that had seen the Red Sea rolled back, a generation that had seen the work of God upon the armies of Egypt that were pursuing, that that generation would have believed. They failed to enter the land. They failed to take God at his word. I need not tell you that across our own nation tonight, in churches that are fundamental and evangelical, that in those churches there are people who have sat under the hearing of the Word of God, some for years, and yet have not walked on with God in faith, believing his Word and trusting him. These people were a redeemed people. Now, I'm not suggesting in any way to you any possibility of the Christian losing his salvation. But what is involved here is that of which Simon Peter speaks in his second epistle, chapter 3, verse 17. He said, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. There was chastisement to those in Israel who did not believe. They perished in the wilderness. Their bones bleached upon the sands of that wilderness. And you trace it through the New Testament. And where God's people are disobedient and act in unbelief, the chastening hand of God comes. You have the instance of that in the fifth of Acts of Ananias and Sapphira. You have it in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, of some in the church at Corinth. You have it as John speaks about sin unto death in the fifth chapter of his first epistle. Israel is the example of unbelief. Look, please, in verse 6. And the angels, who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he's reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Here is the case of rebellion. And this is the usual progression. First, unbelief. Then, rebellion. And angels are used as this example. Here's the case of ministering spirits who wanted to be sovereigns. I understand that there are several interpretations advanced on this portion of Scripture. I personally believe that these are the same angels fallen angels mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 2. Seems to tie in with this. That these are the sons of God. They were angels who saw the daughters of men, the 6th chapter of Genesis, and took them in an unlawful union. It was an attempt by Satan, I believe, to thwart the coming of the Redeemer, the seed of the woman. These angels left their habitation, their own abode. They cohabited with women, thinking that God would not judge. But God did judge. And in the 6th chapter of Genesis, you read that out of that unlawful union, there were giants, Nephilim, born. They were fallen ones. Out of that terrible union, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. These fallen angels and their union with the daughters of men, it speaks of demonic activity. I believe, beloved, that as we approach the end of the age, that demonic activity will intensify. That Satan will do his utmost here at the end of the age. You read of these angels that they did not keep their proper domain, their first estate. They had a place of original sovereignty. But they were not satisfied with that. This is the mark of Satan's rebellion. He wanted to exalt himself and his throne above the throne of God, and these angels left their first estate. And when finally Satan gets ready to foist upon this world his supreme counterfeit, you read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that he will come and oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And here is a succession of events. Particularly Jude uses these angels as an example of rebellion sponsored by Satan himself. There's the punishment of these evil angels. He has reserved them in chains under darkness. That's present judgment, but there's coming a future judgment, and you read of that in the 20th chapter of the Revelation. And the deduction here is simply this, that if God does not hesitate to judge angels who are high created beings, then he will not tolerate the sin of man. What these angels did was that they left the place that was assigned to them. This was rebellion, and it's the next step in apostasy. First, unbelief, then rebellion. Would you read, please, in verse 7? As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. First, there's unbelief. Secondly, rebellion. And then finally, as in this case, immorality. What was the cause of the punishment of Sodom and Gomorrah? Sodom was called, or was compared to the garden of the Lord. It was fertile and lovely. A great environment. But there was something wrong. There were the sins of the soul and the body. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, flee fornication. Here is the next step, beloved, in apostasy. Immorality. And dear friends, This is the course of so-called Christian America tonight. In fact, worse yet, it's the course of Christendom. The Welsh orator, John Elias, would stop and exclaim, "I wonder what they are saying in heaven about this." And as God looks upon this world tonight, and particularly I think of our own nation tonight, as God looks upon this nation, I'm wondering what they're saying in heaven tonight. Ezekiel 16, verse 49, tells us the conditions in Sodom that produced this. There was pride and fullness of bread and idleness. You know that homosexuality and sodomy are rampant across our land tonight. San Francisco, perhaps the capital. Do you know that the city in which I live is rated next? Picked up my paper the other day and read, for a man of the cloth, they call them, whatever that is. Man of the cloth in one of the mainline denominations stood before a higher official in his church. He had stood there with another man as that higher official in that church joined those two in matrimony. That in the church auditorium. And that denomination now has refused to condemn the sin of homosexuality and allows it even within the priesthood of its denomination. God's condemnation is upon fornication of all kinds. And yet our television screen, our newspapers, our magazines, all of the media is using this sensual approach to sell its goods. A godly man said to me 2 weeks ago, "Brother Paul, you would be amazed," and he may name the church of which he is a member. And I'm not going to give you the denomination or even the location of it. He said, "You would be amazed that in the singles department of our church, it is the usual practice for unmarried people to cohabit." And that's in a church where the gospel is preached. Beloved, these are desperate days in which we live. And you and I are to earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. These people in Sodom and Gomorrah are violating nature and dishonoring the body filled with vile affections. Oh, you can call it an alternate lifestyle, but that's not what God calls it. God calls it sodomy, abomination, vile affections, violating nature, lusting after strange flesh. And you'll notice the severity of their punishment. Suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. I think that has reference not only to the fire and brimstone that fell upon those cities of the plain, but the worst destruction that overtook them, make sure of this, God made a personal investigation before passing sentence upon Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, "I will go down." Here's the course of apostasy. Unbelief. The example is Israel. Rebellion. The example, the fallen angels. Immorality, Sodom and Gomorrah. I think there are some vital lessons here for us. First, that God hates sin. Wherever it's found, God hates it. Yet he has a desire to prevent our ruin. Oh, the inexcusableness of those who sin in the face of truth. And judgment awaits false teachers and apostates. The danger of being just a religionist, of rejecting God's way of salvation, that's unbelief. Of resisting the truth, that's rebellion. Coming finally with conscience seared and character twisted, resulting in sensuality that sets in a man or woman. Beloved, God requires from you and me as his children separation from all apostasy. If perchance you are here tonight and you're part of some great ecclesiastical system that has departed from the truth of God's word, and there are those who deny the deity of Christ and the lordship of Jesus Christ, there's only one thing for you to do. And it's not to remain there to bear a testimony. It's to withdraw from that. To separate yourself from that evil. Christian friends, let us beware in these days. So stealthily, men creep in and bring with them damnable doctrines, even denying the Lord that bought them. May you and I, believing this book and loving the Savior, may you and I earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. Let us pray. Father, we find no joy in our hearts in having to survey this part of your word tonight, but we thank you. We thank you not only for the blessings and the joys and the encouragement of your word, but we thank you tonight for the warnings of your word. We pray that we may heed these warnings, that we may desire in these days to live holy lives, and that the blessed Holy Spirit who indwells us may control us, that we may remain close to your word and close to the Savior, and in the midst of an increasing darkness, that we may shine as lights in the world. Give to this assembly of believers and other assemblies represented here tonight an increasing desire to earnestly contend for the faith. This we ask in the Savior's name and for his glory. Amen.